Hey, Church, Jason here. Mariah is out for one more week, and so I have the privilege of welcoming you again to the podcast. Wherever you are, whether you're local or long distance, however you regularly connect with Southland City Church, we're honored that you're a part of this and that you're with us right now. Before we get to the teaching, a couple things that you should know about that are happening. One thing happening and then one invitation. The thing happening is our next New to Southland City Church table. It's happening on Sunday, May 5th at the Tribune, our new home, after the 11 a.m. gathering. And this is a chance for anybody who is new and wants to be a little bit more connected to show up for a shared meal with others and with some of us from the staff team who will be there. We'll tell a bit of the Southland City Church story and give you some perspective on who we are and what we're up to. But we also get to hear from you and learn a little bit about who you are and why you've shown up and what you're looking for. It's also a great chance to ask questions from me or for others on the team. Really anything that you want to ask about the church, we want to be an open book and you're welcome to inquire there. So we'd love to welcome you if you're in the area and could be there and you'd like to take a step towards some connection with our community. Just do us a favor, go to southbendcitychurch.com and scroll down to the What's Happening section and make sure that you sign up. We have limited seats and we want to make sure that we have lunch available for you because lunch is part of the deal. One other note, kids are very welcome to join us, but we don't have separate childcare during the new to SBCC table. So that's coming up. Sign up online. We'd love to see you there. And then the invitation, as always, is that financial support makes all of this possible. I find sometimes that people who perhaps want to give but don't think that what they're able to give is enough to make a difference need to be told, like, hey, everything makes a difference, you know? We have people who give faithfully $5 a month and people who give much more than that every month. But it all makes a difference. And it's as much about heart as it is dollars. And so if that's something that you want to do and that's a way that you want to participate, we invite you to do so. And it makes a big difference. You can just go to southbendcitychurch.com/give. You can make a one-time gift, or you can even set up a recurring gift where you sort of automate a payment that comes in every week or every month or however you want to schedule it. And that's another great way for us to make sure that we're making wise decisions about our finances based on what we expect people to give over the next year, for example. So anyway, that's the invitation. As always, no matter what you're able to do or want to do, we're grateful that you choose to be a part of this, whether you're long distance and part of the digital family or whether you show up in person. We're really grateful that you're a part of it. We are in our series on Romans. You'll hear a lot more about that in this teaching as we move into chapters 9 through 11. And so now, with all that being said, let's join our community. I'm really struck by people like Lynn and John, her husband, who came along when this was literally nothing more than an idea and some convictions. And it was like, let's see what happens, you know? Who came along, who threw their lives and hearts into it. And people like that are why we're here today. And I'm just like super grateful for that. So thank you, Lynn. I got back a couple days with a trip with some friends who are another SBCC family who's no longer in South Bend. That keeps happening, and it drives me crazy. Nobody else leave, ever, please. Dear friends of mine and core original members of our church, they're down in Florida these days. And husband and wife, he works in finance and investing. So we talked a lot about finance and investing for 3 days in Florida. He used to help manage the endowment at Notre Dame, and now he and a managing partner kind of launched their own thing, and like in 3 weeks raised more money than God, and now they manage that. So that's what they do now in Florida. But we're talking, and as he's talking about finance and investment and all these things that are happening in the finance world that I don't really understand, and they're a little bit technical, and it's sort of out of my lane, part of me is like, I'm just going to tune out, or can we talk about something else, you know? But I don't do that. Because what I know is that even if this finance stuff feels like it's out of my lane, I live in its lane whether I like it or not. Do you know that? Like, finance is one of these things that shapes a lot of things whether you know it or not. Trends in investing and private equity and consolidation of enterprises and interest rate environments and commodities prices, like, this stuff shapes your life whether you know it or not. It shapes my life whether I know it or not. So as I'm sitting with him, I'm thinking, yeah, it might be a little bit technical. It might be a little bit over my head. It might be out of my lane, but I live in its lane. I swim in these waters. So I would like to try to hang with him, ask some questions,
and learn whatever I can about this thing that affects us, whether we know it or not. I tell you that as a metaphor for this morning and where we're going. We're in a letter called Romans. It's a New Testament text. I'm going to remind you of where we've been, and we're going to move further into it. And today might be a little bit technical. It might feel like it's a little over your head, although you're all very smart. I've met you. I don't think it is. It might feel like it's out of your lane. But what we're going to look at today is a text, and then there are theologies and ideas that are built on this text that have affected you whether you know it or not. If you live in the Western world, you've been affected by this text and ideas that have been drawn out of it or imposed in it. Ideas about chosenness and choice. Ideas about who's in and who's out. Ideas about blessing and curse. Ideas about the very nature of God and God's mercy. And maybe you didn't grow up in church, or maybe you haven't heard these texts taught, but I'm telling you, if you live in the modern Western world, you live in an environment that's been affected by this text and those ideas. And so I think it's really good for us to grapple with it for a little bit. Now, before we get into it, let me remind you what this letter is. This is written by a guy named Paul to a community of followers of Jesus in the city of Rome. Paul's not in Rome, and he's not met them. This is a few decades after the life of Jesus. And we don't exactly know why he wrote the letter, but one prominent theory is that that community is going through a particular conflict around the two identities that are a part of it. So you've got Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus together in one Christian community. And that's complicated because Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus, they come into this community with wildly different backgrounds, wildly different sensibilities, wildly different ethical, moral views, different religious experiences, and somehow all that's being brought together. And in Paul's view, at least, like the gospel's doing this. The gospel's making possible the idea that these two groups of people belong to each other. And anytime he sees that belonging threatened, he writes a letter. It's like a memo from corporate, you know, to try to address these things. So Romans is a very long, complicated letter. But if you keep in mind, everything he's doing is to try to make sense of these two communities belonging to each other, to try to hold them together, to try to compel them to keep working out how this love is at work in their midst. That's what's going on throughout the whole letter, as far as I can tell. And that's what a lot of scholars would say. And that's why we're working on it. By the way, some of you read the whole letter this week. Well done. And the rest of you, we'll talk later. I kid. If you did read the letter, you might have noticed there's a lot of turns in it, right? We've already felt some of those turns. It's a bit of a roller coaster in terms of like topic and mood. Like early on, we saw this earlier, like out of the gate, he's really gracious and kind, and he calls the people he's writing to God's beloved sons and daughters, the holy ones in Rome. And then like three sentences later, bam, he's like really angry and wrathful and nasty, right? So that's a quick turn that happens early in chapter one. Well, we're about to go on like another crazy turn. It's not quite the same, but you'll see what I mean when I show you where we were and where we're going. So this is Romans 8. You already heard this. Just let this just like wash over you, the joy and the beauty of it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. He should have just stopped there as far as I'm concerned. This is the next thing he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You're like, Paul, could you just like settle down for a moment, dude, right? He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So now he is addressing a challenge that he has. It's a problem for him personally, and it's a question for this community. Let me try to frame the challenge for you, and then we'll start to see what he does with it. So as far as framing the challenge, Paul himself is a Jewish follower of Jesus. He's part of Israel, the people of Israel, right? And deep in his bones and his memory and his story is the knowledge of a God who called Israel, who chose Israel, who blessed Israel, right? And Israel both believes that God has been faithful to them, and they're waiting for God to live up to all of God's promises to them. So that's the sort of plight or the question of Israel. They're wondering, like, why are we still occupied under another empire? Why can't we have our freedom? Why aren't we liberated, right? And then Paul and some of his other fellow Israelite people find in Christ a kind of fulfillment of those things. For him, at the beginning when he heard about Jesus and met Jesus' people, he was very much against it. He felt that this was threatening what it meant to be Israel, to be God's people. And then he has this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changes for him. And he starts to think, no, actually, Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Like, this is where the faithfulness of God has met us, right? So on the one hand, it resolves all that stuff, but it creates a new problem, because while all of these Gentiles are coming to have the same experience of Jesus that he had, a bunch of his fellow Jewish people aren't. A bunch of Israel isn't having that experience. So you got these Gentile believers who find that faithfulness of God in Jesus, these Gentile believers who seem to be a part of the people of God, these Gentile believers who have the Spirit at work in their lives, but not all of his brothers and sisters from Israel have that experience or story, and that's a problem for him. It raises questions of God's faithfulness to them. I think it also creates a kind of civil war inside him in terms of identity and belonging. He's part of these two things, right? So this is a problem for Paul. He's going to work out now in the next few chapters of Romans. If you read Romans 9 through 11 and you're like, this is kind of knotty, kind of gnarly, it's because it is. And because he's working deeply inside his own Jewish imagination that's been formed by stories that you and I have a different relationship with than he has with those stories. But I'm going to try to work that out with you all in a little bit. Now, before I go further into this, one really important caveat. He mentions in the text that he's talking about Israel. And like 15 minutes ago, I was up here talking about current geopolitical activities happening with Israel and Iran. We don't have the time or the margin today to net all this out in a thoughtful and nuanced way, so please forgive me if this seems abrupt. But all I will say is I'm asking you today to narrow your focus with me to first century questions about Israel and not this moment questions about Israel. Does that make sense? There are other questions there about how and in what ways the modern nation state of Israel does or doesn't connect to what Paul means when he says Israel. And I don't have time to wrestle all that to the ground with you today, but there are big questions there, right? So I'm just kind of bracketing that for a moment. Although I think you'll see at the end of all of this that it has more to say about what's going on than we think, but we're going to get there the long way. You guys up for it? Good. Okay, thank you. So let me begin to show you how Paul works out this problem. This is about who's in and who's out, and is God faithful to my people, even if my people aren't showing up for this thing, right? Let me show you how Paul begins to work it out in chapter 9, verses 7 through 17. Now, this is a long text. Just hang with me through it, and then we'll make sense of it, okay? Let me read this to you here. Not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants, but it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named after you. This is him quoting there from Hebrew Scripture, Old Testament. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah is Abram or Abraham's wife. Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works but by his call, she was told, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up. Anybody else wish Paul would have quit at the end of chapter 8? It would have been a lot easier, right? There's a lot of names getting thrown around there. This is Paul carrying forward into his argument these stories that he's heard since the day he was born about his people's origins, their ancient stories, right? So let me observe what you heard there. You heard some names mentioned. We heard about Abraham, or Abram was the other name for him. You'll see that in a moment. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Pharaoh, who's not exactly part of that line, but Pharaoh brings to mind one more person who is Joseph. And you may not know this, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that's four generations of the founding family of Israel, Abraham being the original guy, right? Now, because this is the way that Paul's working this out, I got to take you back into those stories and observe some stuff with you because it matters for the way Paul is sorting out what's happening in the church right now. So this is why I brought a cup of coffee on stage, because there's a lot to work through. So like load up, fuel up, and then we're going to get into it. There's this famous passage in Genesis chapter 12. Some say that Genesis 1 through 11 is all prologue, and Genesis 12 is when the primary action of the story starts. This is what happens in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the original calling of Abram, who later is named Abraham. Names are tricky in the Bible. It's like hip-hop stars. One year they're this name, then they change their name. I get that. Abram becomes Abraham. Just trust me on that. Out of nowhere, God just picks Abram and says, I want to bless you. In the most significant blessing that one could think of in that era, this is not a time and place where human beings imagined an afterlife. The closest thing you had to an afterlife in the imagination of this ancient Near Eastern place is kids. Your name goes on through your kids, right? Your life goes on, your legacy goes on through your kids. So this is God blessing Abram with the closest thing he gets in that time and place to a concept of like being eternally with God, being blessed forever, right? Now you might ask, why Abram? Because now we're into the questions of who's chosen and why, and what's the mechanics of this? How does God pick that God's gonna randomly like select this guy and give him all this blessing? Well, it's interesting. In the Genesis text, the only thing we know about Abram by the time we get to Genesis 12, we only know one thing, and it's this. His wife was barren. We read that a couple of verses earlier. The only thing we know about the guy who gets the blessing of many generations of an expanding family is that they haven't been able to have any kids. That's it. That's the only thing that we learn about him. Now, it's interesting. There's an apocryphal text that develops a few centuries after Genesis. It's called the Book of Jubilees. You can look this up. And other stories are crafted that give some background to Abram or Abraham. And it's like you can just feel the desire to make it make sense. So, for example, one of the stories that's written much later about Abram that sort of fills all this in goes like this. Abram's growing up in his father's house, and his dad, like everyone, has little idols all over their home, little statuettes, right, that you would worship, right, of the many different deities or gods that you give your loyalty to, right? And in one of these stories, Abram one night takes a sledgehammer and smashes all the idols because he has had the epiphany that there's only one true God and all these idols are an offense to that God. So he smashes all the idols with a hammer except for one, and he leaves the hammer in the hands of that idol. His dad wakes up and says, "Abram, what happened?" And Abram says, "I don't know, look like he did it." His dad says, "They can't do that. These are just lifeless idols that I've made with my own hand," to which Abram says, "Then why do you worship them?" Did you hear the virtue in that story, right? We craft these stories to make sense of what is actually hard to make sense of, that God seems to have simply chosen Abram. The one thing we actually know from the Genesis text is that they're barren, they're having a hard time having kids, and God seems to decide that that's where God wants to show up and be faithful and do something. And then later we come along and make stories to try to make it make sense because we want so badly for it to make sense. Like, wouldn't that be great? If we could sift and sort the world neatly between who's worthy and unworthy, and therefore the worthy are the blessed ones and the chosen ones, and the unworthy are the cursed ones or the rejected ones, wouldn't that be great? Now, if you follow the story from Abraham down through the generations, it starts to seem like that's exactly what God does, that God sifts and sorts the world between the worthy and the unworthy, between the ones that God will bless and the ones that God will curse. So, for example, Abraham gets this promise from God, but it's not happening. They haven't had a kid yet. Nothing's come along yet. So the promise is getting stretched and tested. And Abraham grows impatient, and his wife comes up with a solution. So she actually brings one of her servant girls, an enslaved person, and has her sleep with Abraham. Then they have a kid whose name is Ishmael. So now you have Hagar and Ishmael, and you have Abraham and Sarah as well. Well, later, Abraham and Sarah finally conceive, and Isaac is born. So now you have these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. You might have heard about these guys, right? It's interesting. In that moment in the story, the takeaway that people often have, especially Western people, is that Isaac is clearly like the blessed one, the chosen one, the child of favor, the one that God's going to be good to. And then Ishmael is the one that's sent away, cursed, rejected, right? Side note, be very careful with this. Some really toxic theologies that have been used to undergird Islamophobia and anti-Arab racism are sometimes built on this story. And I just don't think that's at all what's meant to happen with this story, okay? But if you read carefully and closely, you'll discover that all of our sort of neat and tidy categories about these two sons, one of them is blessed and favored, the other one is cursed and sent away, they don't pan out. Because did you know that in Genesis 21, God comes along and says, I'm going to bless Ishmael too. And I'm going to make a great nation out of Ishmael. He's given provision and protection in a way that sounds very similar to the provision and protection that Isaac receives as he's blessed and a family comes forth from him. All of a sudden, these categories of who's in and who's out and the cursed and the blessed and the chosen and the unchosen, they're a little muddier than you think if you're paying attention. Let's go on to the next generation, Jacob and Esau. They come out as twins. Esau is the older one, technically. He comes out like a minute before Jacob. So Jacob, in the sort of natural ordering of family systems at that time, is not the favored one, but he steals both the blessing and the birthright. And then he goes on the run because Esau, his bigger, stronger brother, is going to come after him. So he's on the run, and his whole saga is one of like journey and fear and having to be reconciled to what he did. But eventually, he meets his older brother Esau on the plain, and Jacob sends all of his wealth ahead of himself to be given to Esau, probably to like make sure that Esau doesn't kick his butt, right? But he sends all of his wealth ahead of himself on the plain to be given to Esau. And at the end of the story, where you might have thought that things were neatly divided between the chosen son and the unchosen son, at the end of the story, the wealth is pretty equally distributed, and it's very unclear who has the blessing. Let's go one more generation. Jacob has many sons, and one of them is a guy named Joseph. Joseph is one of his youngest sons, and in a family system move that seems like a very bad idea, Jacob makes it very clear to all the other brothers that Joseph is his favorite. So he does things like bestow upon him this really brightly colored garment that like brags to the world, I'm daddy's favorite. Not great for the brothers, not great for Joseph either, right? Understandably, all these other brothers, they're so tired of all the favor, they're jealous of it. And so they first decide that they're gonna kill Joseph, but they decide not to do that. And instead, they throw him down into a pit where they hold him captive for a while, trying to figure out what to do while some slave traders come by. And they say, this is great, we'll sell our brother into slavery in Egypt. So he goes down to Egypt. In Egypt, he gets imprisoned. And eventually, while he's in prison, he gets known as a dream teller who's brought to Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and he's elevated to the most powerful position in all of Egypt, overseeing the vast wealth and resources of the most powerful empire of that moment. It's tricky. You're like, wait, so who's the favorite son in this story? Well, on the one hand, Joseph ends up pretty well, although there are three times in the Hebrew text where we read that Joseph went down. He went down into the pit. He went down to Egypt. And he went down into prison in the story there. And Jewish sources will tell you that that idiom for going down is an idiom for death. Now, I don't mean he literally physically died three times, but the story has a metaphor that says he keeps suffering, right? At the end of the story, yeah, sure, he has all this power, but as a famine strikes the land, nomadic people groups, including his family, come to Egypt looking for safety and shelter, and he's in the position to make sure that they're cared for. And you ask yourself, in the binary between the blessed ones and the cursed ones, the favored son and the unfavored sons, like, do these categories really work the way that we think they do? I had a professor named Gary Anderson, who's an expert on this text, especially from Jewish sources, and he said the whole book of Genesis, the one that Paul is calling on in Romans 9 to try to make sense of what's going on with his people, the whole book of Genesis, he says, is a meditation on the problem of chosenness. The problem of it. The difficulty of it. The problem of chosenness. Now, for the Israelites, it's problematic because, like, their story keeps suggesting to them that being chosen isn't always that great. They suffer a lot. There are other problems with chosenness, too, though, right? That we assume that God divides the world between those who are favored and those who are not. And a lot of violence comes from that assumption. Let me make my point a little bit more forcefully, if I can. Let me go back even earlier in Genesis to the first mention of the word sin in the Bible. If I asked you just kind of off the cuff, where do you think the word sin is first mentioned in the Bible? If you know a little bit of Bible, you might think it's Adam and Eve in the garden. You've heard the story, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden and everything's great, and then they're told not to eat this one fruit, and they eat that fruit because the serpent tells them to, and then they're kicked out of the garden, and later we think of that as the moment when sin enters the human story. Has anybody heard a version of that? Yeah, right? Did you know the word sin is never mentioned in that story? Not once. The first mention of sin in the Bible is one generation later when a fight breaks out between Cain and Abel, their two sons. These two brothers in a rivalry, right? So Cain is the older brother, Abel is the younger brother, and they both bring a sacrifice to God. There is differences between their sacrifices. By the way, it's interesting, the scripture never says that God told them to sacrifice. They seem to have come up with that idea on their own, but they bring a sacrifice to God, two different kinds of sacrifices, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Now, sometimes people will try to like mess with this text and they'll look at the kind of sacrifice that Abel brought, which is different than Cain's, and they'll say, oh, see, Abel brought a better sacrifice. And what we take away from this is a moral lesson that to be a good person who's accepted by God, you have to bring a better sacrifice. The problem with that is I can't find any reputable scholars who think that's what's going on. In fact, like, the best scholars I know and trust, both Jewish and Christian, who look at this text say that the nature of the sacrifice is a red herring. Don't get distracted by that. They say the whole thing is about what do you do when someone else seems to have the blessing? And that's the conundrum that Cain is wrestling with. He grows angry, bitter, resentful about it, and starts harboring murderous feelings toward his brother. And this is where sin enters the story. This is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is God speaking to Cain. If you do not do what is right, sin, that's that first mention, is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The first mention of sin in Scripture comes up in a story where people don't know what to do with the feeling that somebody else has the blessing. Violence enters the story, because the next thing that happens is Cain takes his brother out in a field and kills him. Violence enters the story when people don't know what to do when it seems like somebody else has the blessing. Side note, by the way, growing up, my brother and I were having like a really petty fight, which happened a lot from age 2 to like now. But we're having this petty fight. I think we're like 8, 10 years old. We're at the dinner table. And growing up, I was a big music kid, and my brother was, he could not care less about playing music, right? So we had a piano in the house, and I loved playing that piano. I still love playing the piano, but we had a piano at the house. And my brother, just to put his thumb in his eye, he says to me in the middle of a fight, he says, hey, Jason, did you know that in the Bible, the older brother gets everything, and I'm going to get the piano, and I'm not going to give it to you, but I'm not going to play it. If only I had known that over and over and over and over and over again, God favors the younger brothers, actually. Could have used some more Bible in that argument. The framing story of sin in the Bible is one where a character doesn't know what to do with the feeling that somebody else has the blessing. This is deeply human stuff, right? That we want to sift and sort the world into the insiders and the outsiders, the favored ones and the unfavored ones, those worthy and those unworthy of God's blessing or favor. And here's the thing, like maybe you don't do this consciously. Maybe you aren't actively walking around the world thinking, well, so God has, you know, sifted and sorted those who are in and out, those God favors and those God rejects. Maybe you're not actively doing that, but we've been shaped by these feelings all the time. And if God does that, then we're going to start doing it too. And it's not hard to look around and look at all the different ways that we divide the world between the favored sons and daughters and the cursed ones, the ones who are in and the ones who are out, right? Maybe you do this to yourself. I was just meeting with somebody in our community not long ago, and they have gone through successive tragedies. I mean, like really, really devastating, heartbreaking stuff, one on top of the other. And they were just expressing out loud, I don't know if they think this deeply or not, but they said, like, what have we done wrong? That these awful tragedies keep being visited upon our home. Like, and I get it, because we want it to make sense. And strangely, tragically, your brain would actually be more satisfied if you bought into some theory that you've, like, earned your suffering, because at least then it makes sense, and the brain likes things to make sense. There's a technical term for this, it's called cognitive closure, and it creates all sorts of problem-solving, hoop-jumping things that we do to sift and sort the world because we want it to make sense. So maybe you're doing it to you, and you look at your life or what you've suffered, and the only obvious conclusion is that you're not one of the favored ones, you're one of the cursed ones. You're not in, you're out. And it's probably your fault. And what I'm saying is, what if these categories of who's in and who's out, chosenness and curse, blessing, and like, what if all these categories, what if God didn't come up with them? What if we did? And what if the reason they show up in these sacred stories is that in order for God to disrupt all of this, God has to first enter into all of it? Meaning that God sort of has to play along with these stories of chosenness just so that he can subvert them and disrupt them. You feel that? That's my theory on why these Genesis stories don't play the way that you think they do, right? You read them at a surface level, and you can see God sifting and sorting between the favored sons and the unfavored sons, right? You read deeper, you read more closely, you pay attention, and it doesn't actually work that way. What if stories of chosenness and unchosenness, of blessing and curse, are in the book, not because God came up with them, but because we did, and God is entering into those categories just to blow them up and to say that's not how it works? I got one more argument to sort of stack on top of this to try to make my point. In the gospel text, if you were looking for the favored son, the blessed one, it's Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. That's kind of like a little secret answer there, right? Like in the logic of the gospel text, for example, when Jesus is baptized early in the gospel stories, he comes up out of the water and a spirit descends from heaven and the voice of the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved son," right? Jesus, the clear, beloved son of God, right? There's a problem though, because that same beloved son ends up on a cross. And a cross, to hang on a tree like that, is very specifically to be cursed. You can go back in the Hebrew scriptures and find that for these people in their imagination, to hang on a tree like that is proof positive that you are cursed by God, which is the opposite of being the blessed son of God. You hear that? So theologians as advanced as Karl Barth have said that the mystery of the cross is that in one body, in one moment, in one location, you have the favored, blessed son of God and the cursed, criminal, rejected by God in one and the same place, right? Which suggests that God's done with these categories. Do you feel that? That God's not trying to help us sift and sort the world between who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong and who's favored and who's cursed. God's trying to get us to stop doing that. At the end of Romans 9 through 11, after Paul does all kinds of strange maneuvers, he comes here to the end of it. And it's almost like you can hear Paul like reasoning with himself as it gets bigger and bigger. He says this, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." By the way, if you get confused in the middle of like Romans 10, just say, "Oh, it's unsearchable and inscrutable." That's fine, right? Next slide. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If you read through all the things that Paul wrote in the New Testament, you can actually feel it getting bigger as he goes. You can feel him sort of grappling and catching up with the mystery. And the more he works out the mystery in these communities, the bigger his vision gets until all he can say is to him or from him and through him and to him are all things. The mercy of God for all. That's like all he is left to say at the end of these reflections, right? Now, I already talked about the way sometimes we do this with ourselves. We judge ourselves as in or out, cursed or blessed based on what's happened to us. We do it to others too. One really insidious way that this happens, watch this. We create systems and structures that marginalize some people while propping other people up. And then usually those of us who are propped up tell ourselves the people who are held down deserve it. The reason I'm succeeding and they're not is probably that I'm virtuous or hardworking or making it work and they're down there because they're not. You feel that? We want to make it make sense, right? And we are so inclined to sift and sort the world into these categories, not realizing that perhaps God's trying to blow up these categories and that that's one of the things the gospel does. And maybe, just maybe, the only way that a community or a church can hold together across lines of impossible difference is if we keep up with the plot line, we see what God's doing subverting all of this, and let it begin to rewire us so we stop playing these foolish games that lead to violence. I said that this wasn't about like modern Israel stuff. Maybe it is. I have been shocked at the supposedly Christian theologies that have been leveraged over the last 8 months to sift and sort that part of the world and the people who live there into the worthy and the unworthy. It just blows my mind. Now, I understand there are complex geopolitical and military things going on. I get that. But the underlying idea that somehow some of the people who live in that place in the world are worthy of our allyship and others aren't, the only word for that is antichrist. Because it's so diametrically opposed to the Jesus who tells us that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So stop trying to sift the world, right? Jesus, who, when asked who is a neighbor worthy of love, tells a story about a good Samaritan that doesn't answer the question. Because if he actually tells you which neighbors are worthy of your love, he'll be playing along with this foolish idea that you can sift and sort the world, right? And that's not what he's doing. It's antichrist because in the Christ event, in the moment that Christ is there on the cross, the blessed, highly favored Son of God finds himself inhabiting the curse, which suggests that we don't get to divide what God has held together, right? And so the invitation in like sitting with this very complicated text is to watch Paul. Watch what he's doing. He's wrestling through these ancient stories of chosenness, promise, and favor. And at the end of it, he kind of throws up his hands and he basically just says like, who can understand this? All I know is that God's mercy is for all. And that's where he wraps up that argument. That's this week's encounter with Romans. You guys did great. Actually, I don't know if you did great, but you sat through it. I don't know how you did with all that. Maybe you're like, wait, but that raises more questions than it answers. Yes. Yeah, welcome to Theology 101, you know? There's a great quote from Augustine who says, we're talking about God. What wonder is it that you don't understand? If you do understand, it is not God. Mic drop, Augustine. Yeah, the bishop from Hippo. Yeah. Next week, we'll do a little bit more work with the text and some of the other categories that he's working with. Faithfulness, God choosing us. We're going to go a little further into all of that. But that's it for today. So if you're able, will you stand to your feet? May you sit with the hard questions that Paul is wrestling with. Because the faithfulness of God matters, and the character of God's mercy matters for us as much as it did for him. May we wrestle together with how it is that we would belong to each other and how the mystery and the miracle of Christ makes that possible for us. May we move out into the world with the same all-encompassing mercy that Paul speaks of when he praises God for his inscrutable ways. And may we discover the joy and the power of putting things back together across lines of difference in a world that is violent across those lines of difference even now. And may grace and peace be with you. Amen. Love you all. See you next week.